and turn to 1 John. We are beginning a new study in 1 John. The plan would be for that will take us from now through Memorial Day. 1 John, if you'd like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one right in front of you in that pew. You could grab that and turn to page 1021. Otherwise, 1 John. This morning, as we begin this new book, we want to look at the first four verses. So we'll read beginning at verse 1 down through verse 4 of the book of 1 John, chapter 1. These are God's words for us this morning. And here's what God says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was manifest, that we have, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. We do acknowledge that there is no word like your word. Or even as we've just sung, Father, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. So, Father, our prayer is that as we look at this portion of your word, that you would, in fact, enable us to see wonderful things, beautiful things, true things, life-altering things about the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this, in fact, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in these first four verses, the first thing I would direct us to land our eyes on is verse 3. Verse 3 unfolds for us, points out to us the main thrust of these first four verses. So obviously, John, who is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, the same John who wrote 2 and 3 John, he's the same John who wrote the book of Revelation. It now is this John who wrote 1 John for us. And he's explaining some things about why he would write to us. And he's writing to us to take our focus and to direct our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. These first four verses, as well as the entire book of 1 John, concerns itself with holding out the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we would see Christ, perhaps maybe in ways that we had never seen Him before. But as John orients us to seeing Christ as He is held out to us, as He's proclaimed to us, these first four verses orient us around three things that we can experience by seeing Christ. Three things that we can receive as we hear and embrace the proclamation of Christ. And if you have a bulletin, you'll notice those three things. Proclaiming Christ produces life. Proclaiming Christ promotes fellowship. And proclaiming Christ provides joy. Life, fellowship, joy. Things that are introduced to us in these first four verses, but things that we'll just keep bumping into and running into all throughout the book of 1 John. Now, in a sense, by him making a fuss out of proclaiming Christ, because proclaiming Christ produces life and promotes fellowship and provides joy, really, when you get down to it, what he's saying is that the reason why proclaiming Christ produces and promotes and provides these things is because Christ produces and promotes and provides these things. Proclaiming Christ produces life because Christ produces life. Proclaiming Christ promotes fellowship because Christ promotes fellowship. Proclaiming Christ provides joy because Christ provides joy. So let's look at those one at a time. Proclaiming Christ. He's said it in verse 3 there that we've already noted. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. He stated that just previously in verse 2, which verse 2 is kind of almost a parenthetical remark. That doesn't make it any less important. It kind of emphasizes some things, but he says that proclamation again in verse 2, the life which was manifest, which we have seen and testify and proclaim to you, the eternal life. That which was from the beginning. Now, that sounds eerily like both the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as well as the book of Genesis, chapter 1. What he's introducing us to remember here is that when we speak of Jesus, we are speaking of someone who is God. Whenever there was a beginning, there was already God. And so speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage is just another way of reminding us that Jesus himself is God. The reason why Jesus produces life is because he is life. He is eternal life. And yet this Jesus, who has existed for all eternity, which I think is this reference to that which was from the beginning, this Jesus took on flesh. Even John in his gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is John recalling that same truth now from a different vantage point. That he says that we have seen, we heard him talk to us with our ears. We seen him with our eyes. We looked upon him. We even touched him with our hands. This eternal God became man and took on flesh. So he's speaking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this life, concerning the word of life, this life, verse 2, was made manifest. Now when John is speaking of life here, he's not speaking simply of mere existence. Now, it is true that if any of us are here breathing this morning, in a sense, we owe that to God. And specifically, we owe that to Jesus. He spoke us into existence. We are held together this morning by the very power of God in Jesus Christ. But the kind of life that he is describing here, the kind of life that Jesus produces here in this context, is not a life of mere existence. It's not a life where we could say, just what I thought, a pulse. I must have life. Well, you do have life in that sense. We're not talking just about mere biological existence. We're talking about a kind of life that's a sweet gift from Jesus, that he had to particularly come and to embody and to live out here in this world. That we're talking about a life that is not a mere existence, but is an enhanced life. Is a certain kind of enjoyable life, and of course, a kind of life that is an eternal life. So it is an endearing life, and it is an enduring life. Not just existing. In other words, there's not a person here this morning who's not existing. And I know as the sermon goes on, you'll wish that you didn't exist. But anyway, but for right now, you're existing. And this is not the kind of life that John is pointing us to, whether here in this book or in his Gospels or anywhere else. So we're talking about a kind of life that comes only through relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John is obsessed with talking about this kind of life in all of his writings. It is the John who wrote this book who reminds us of what Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, the very identity of Jesus is associated with life. Or it's the same John who wrote in the Gospel of John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." In other words, the very mission of Jesus is associated with sharing and imparting this kind of life. John 10:10 reminds us that Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life and have it to its fullness." It's this kind of life. It's this kind of life that in the very prologue of John's gospel, we're reminded of Jesus. It says, in him was life. The very essence of Jesus is life. And so it's not odd. It's not out of the question that Jesus, who his very essence is life, whose very identity is life, and whose very mission is life, would be the one who would even this morning give to us this kind of life, not just a mere existence, but an existence that is enhanced and enjoyable and eternal. You see, I mean, I don't automatically have that kind of life. Well, because of the backstory of what the Bible unfolds for us, no, we are not brought into this world even as living beings. We are not brought into this world automatically enhanced with this kind of life. In fact, what the Scripture tells us is that even though we may be alive, we are not experiencing the kind of life that Jesus refers to, that John holds out for us, unless we know Jesus. Sin, the Bible tells us, has left us in a horrible state. Oh, we're breathing, we're alive, but sin has rendered us condemned and enslaved. In that sense, it's a certain kind of death. It's a death that's cut off from true life. Life that can only be experienced in relationship with the very God who made us. And all throughout this world, every single day, you and I are getting offers and promises of some form or another of what we would call life. Something pops up in your inbox. You need one of these because why? Because in essence, this is where life is, baby. Of course, I get one of those, and then I realize I probably need another one because it didn't really provide the life that I thought one. So it doesn't take one, it takes two. Anyway, all day long, sin in this world and offers us promises of life, an enhanced, enjoyable, eternal life. But only Jesus imparts the kind of life that John references and speaks of. Only he provides it, because apart from him, we are cut off from this life, because we're cut off from the very God who made us. Shouldn't be odd then that this Jesus talks a lot about life. And he even says some things about life that causes us at times to go, huh? He'll say things like in John chapter 12, anyone who loves his life will lose it. And he explains that. He goes on, anyone who hates his life in this world will find it. In other words, this Jesus who produces life, who was eternal God and yet took on flesh and became a man, this Jesus whom John says, we heard him, we seen him, we looked at him, we touched him, this Jesus provides life. He provides life for those who are willing to renounce themselves and their lives apart from Jesus and to pursue Jesus. In other words, the surest way that you will never have life is to make seeking life your greatest priority. And yet, the surest way to guarantee that you will have the kind of life that's talked about here, not just mere existence, but true life, is to relinquish your own prerogatives to pursue life as you see fit, and to follow Jesus. Pursuing him. For when we give up our pursuit of life and follow Jesus and pursue him, guess what we get? Life. The paradox of that kind of reality, and yet it's the paradox that reflects the true gospel message of how Jesus produces life. He is life. And so to have the life that he produces, we must have him. But the second thing that we would say, that proclaiming Christ produces life, proclaiming Christ promotes fellowship. Now, in a sense, I'm not making a hard, fast break from one to the other. I'm not saying now I'm going to completely stop talking about the life that Jesus produces, and I'm going to kick that to the side and ignore that, and now I'm going to talk about something altogether different. I'm going to talk about the fellowship that Jesus promotes. No, because in the larger context of the scripture, and even the insinuation here in this passage is that really the kind of life, this enhanced, enjoyable, eternal life that John speaks of, that Jesus produces, is a kind of life that consists of living in fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he underscores that, particularly in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, with that we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. Now, John's saying, I want you to live in fellowship with me. So certainly there is a certain horizontal notion going on here about this fellowship. And yet John is rooting ultimately the fellowship that he's talking about, not just in the horizontal relationship that John can have with the readers of this book, but he's really then pointing out to the kind of relationship that John has with God the Father and God the Son. And ultimately that's the kind of fellowship that he's speaking of here. So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship, the last part of verse 3, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So in other words, this life that he speaks of is connected to fellowship. Life is in a sense defined and described by fellowship. And so proclaiming Christ produces life, and yet proclaiming Christ promotes fellowship, because this life consists of a relationship with our God and with his Son. Isn't that what John explained in John 17, verse 3? He says, and this is eternal life. No, but this is what eternal life consists of. And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In fact, John 17 is so chocked full of the nitty-gritty dynamic of how the life that we get to experience is a life that consists of fellowship, our relationship with God and his Son, Jesus. As John goes through what we know as John 17, it's really recording this prayer that Jesus had that John and some of the others got to eavesdrop and listen in on as Jesus was praying to his Father. And as he makes his way through that, Jesus is praying and says, God, that they may be one as you and I are one. Or he says that that with the love with which you've had for me, that you might have that same love for them. In other words, that the imagery here of this eternal life is this eternal life is rooted and grounded in the kind of relationship that Jesus provides for his people. And in providing that relationship with him, it also provides that relationship with his Father. In other words, life consists in sharing relationship with Jesus. In other words, the relationship, the fellowship that we can have with God and even with one another is a kind of relationship that is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides life. He promotes fellowship. This ought to be a staggeringly overwhelmingly beautiful thing to grasp. How is it that someone like me, how is it that people like us can go from estrangement from God? You see, that's our starting point. We are brought into this world because we are brought into this world in through Adam, the first Adam. We are brought into this world, as shocking and as offensive as it might sound, as actually children of the devil, captive to do his will, cut off from God, estranged from him. How do we go from that sort of estrangement from God to being brought into fellowship with God? In other words, that we are now welcomed into his presence. That we are now loved dearly and deeply by him. That we are, in fact, adopted as his beloved children. That we are now his. We belong to him. How do we go from here to there? Well, that's through Jesus. Through the fact that Jesus took on flesh and became a man, and he humbled himself. He humbled himself to the point of obedience, even the point of obedience to death, even death on the cross. And there, through his life of humility, his life of obedience, his life of dying as a sacrifice on the cross, it is through that that Jesus provides the means by which we can go from being cut off and estranged from God to being welcomed and loved eternally by God. For Jesus lived the life that was required of us to live. In other words, to live in a relationship with God, all you have to do is live a perfect life. Be holy as he is holy. Now, the backstory of the Bible is, how are we doing with that? We're not doing very well. I know you should say speak for yourself, but I have a suspicion that you're not batting 1,000 either. In fact, the Bible says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, being cut off from God, being estranged and condemned before him. And yet Jesus lived a perfect life so that he would be qualified to live to die as a perfect sacrifice. And through his perfect life of righteousness and through his perfect sacrifice, he alone makes full payment for our sins. He literally takes our sins and places them upon himself at the cross and bears up under the curse, the very wrath of God because of our sin. He bears that punishment in our place as our substitute. And then God accepted that payment by raising Jesus from the dead and then welcoming him at his own right hand. So that this morning, any and all who are looking to Jesus, trusting only in him, any and all who are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are in fellowship with Jesus. You're in right relationship with him. You're acknowledging him for what he is and who he is. And yet being in relationship with Jesus means that we are in fellowship with God. We are now his well-loved children. And we are in fellowship not just with God, but we are in fellowship with any and all who also are in fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus promotes fellowship. Now, we've always got to clarify the word fellowship in the Baptist tradition. For us, fellowship is coffee and donuts together. Now, I'm not about to preach for 1 minute against coffee and donuts. I have no moral qualm with coffee and donuts. So, you know, but what I'm saying is that the kind of fellowship that we're talking about here is more than merely in an event. Or even here shortly, we'll dismiss out of here and we'll have a chili and soup fellowship. Nothing better to do on a snowy day than to have chili and soup together. And yet we're talking about something that's a notion of fellowship that's larger than coffee and donuts and chili and soup. Now we're doing those things together, and those events and activities that we're doing together, they can certainly provide us the context and the opportunity for us to do what? Have fellowship with one another. For us to share the life that we have in common from Jesus, that we could share that life with each other in Jesus. And that's really what the word fellowship technically means in the New Testament. It's more than an activity or an event. It really speaks to the things that we share in common in life. Think about it. What do Christians share in common? Well, it depends on who's determining that. If we let the world determine that, like for instance, I don't know what it is about St. Louis, but the St. Louis metropolitan area, we are a very strongly tribal people. In other words, what I mean by that is this is so cliche, but if you grew up here in St. Louis, if you tell me what high school you went to, I know everything I need to know about you. In fact, I know if I even like you or not. I grew up in North County. What that means is I'm suspicious of anybody who grew up in South County. And people in South County are suspicious about people who grew up in North County. And you know what the two have in common? People in North and South County are uber suspicious of people that grew up in West County, right? They're the dangerous ones. You see how tribal we can get? We say, I don't got nothing in common with people from South County, or certainly don't have anything in common with people from West County. See, if we think according to the way the world divides and tribalizes, we don't have much in common. But if in Christ, what do we have in common? In Christ, we have common origins. We were both made in the image of God, but in Adam, we are both dead in sin. What we share in common is we share in common a common Savior. Jesus Christ is the only atonement for our sin. We share in common the common means by which we would come to Jesus. The way that one person comes to Jesus is the way the next person comes to Jesus, by turning from themselves and their sins and turning to Jesus, trusting only in Him. Coming to Jesus, we share common blessings. In other words, God doesn't give out some of His blessings to some people and other blessings to other people. He shares all His blessings together equally in Christ. We share a common status. One of us doesn't have one up on the other before God. In Christ, we have equal footing before God. We share common struggles. And there may be particularizations to those struggles, but we are strugglers. We share common sufferings. Again, there may be particularizations to the ways that you suffer, and yet this side of eternity, before we get home safely, we experience common sufferings. We have a common enemy or enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. We have a common calling. Everyone who names the name of Jesus has been called to follow and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have in common. We have a common mission. Everyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to worship Christ by sharing the good news of what he has done for us. We have a common destiny. All of our lives are hidden together with God in Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will be like him. We have a common destiny of completely and totally taking on the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, we have a common access and a common relationship with God and with his Son. You see, all the things that we share in common as blood-bought followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we could say proclaiming Christ promotes fellowship. Because if we take our focus off of Christ, then we forget all of the boatload of things we share in common with each other in Christ. It's January, and so what that means for me is I'm not able to get outside every week and pedal my bicycle. But what that does mean is it's time to blow the dust off of my rollers, put my bike in the basement, and pedal my bicycle in the basement. I don't pedal a stationary bike. I put my bicycle on top of rollers. Think of it as like a treadmill for a bicycle. There's one roller in the front. My front tire touches the front roller. And then there's two rollers in the back. My back tire lays kind of in between or atop the two rear rollers. And then there's a vinyl kind of chain or cord that connects all the rollers together. And you're on your own. You create, there's nothing holding you up. You create your own balance. And it's excitingly dangerous to do that. Even Monday night, you know where I wound up? On the basement floor. Because you have like a, it's not more than 20 or 24 inches wide, and so you're having to steer your bike on your own, riding atop three rollers that are no more than 2 foot wide. You can't look, I've learned, you can't look down at your feet while you're pedaling. You look down at your feet while you're pedaling, you're on the floor. You can't look over here. You can't look over there. I've never tried it yet, but you can't look back there. In other words, to stay upright, you have to find a fixed spot out in front of you. And you have to look, stare, gaze, obsess on that fixed object out in front of you. And as you do that, and you pedal a certain rate of cadence, you begin to stay upright. Why is John wanting to proclaim Christ to this group of believers that comprise this church to whom he is writing? Why? He wants to hold out Christ because if they are to experience the fellowship with God the Father and with his Son and with each other, they will need to have a proper focus. They will need to have a fixed object on which they are to look. And that fixed object is found in the revelation of, and the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John, in a sense, John unpacks even what he means by fixing our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he makes his way, as we make our way through this book, we will see that a focus upon Christ consists around three spheres of orientation. First of all, staying focused upon Christ entails thinking about Jesus correctly. Thinking about Jesus the way that Jesus thinks about himself, the way that he is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, we will not be focused upon Jesus if our beliefs and the things that we think about Jesus don't correspond with the truth about Jesus. And John's letter here will go to great pains. He will pick it up and come back to it again, on and on again, about how a part of having a focus upon Jesus consists of making sure that the things that we think about Jesus are true, are according to the revelation of the Scriptures. But there's a second thing that John will just completely, time and again, pick up and come back to throughout this letter. A right focus upon Jesus entails thinking correctly about Jesus, but a right focus upon Jesus will also entail pursuing a life that pleases Jesus. A life of obedience, he will tell us in this letter. A life of righteousness, in this letter. In other words, a right kind of focus upon Jesus is not just that we think true things about him, but the way we live for him, we want to follow and obey him carefully. But then there's a third aspect of how do we keep a focus upon Jesus? Well, we certainly want to think true things about him. We also want to then follow and obey him. But then John puts in there a third aspect that on the one hand, without that third aspect, we could come up quite short in a true and full focus upon Jesus. We could think right things, and we could do right things. In other words, our head could be on straight in terms of the things we know to be true about Jesus, and even our hands active in some way following Jesus. And yet there's a third element that John picks up and comes back to it time and again throughout this short letter, and that is we must have an endearing love for Jesus. We must love him compellingly. And so here's what John says. John says that in order to have a focus on Jesus, it has to be a synchronization of our mind, our hearts, and our hands. The way we think, the way we live, and even the way we feel and love. If our thinking is oriented toward Jesus, if our living is directed by Jesus, and if our feeling is grounded in Jesus, then we have what you call, according to John, a focus upon Jesus. And then quickly, there's a third thing that he refers to here, that Jesus proclaiming Christ produces life, proclaiming Christ promotes fellowship, and proclaiming Christ provides joy. Verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In other words, John is saying we in Jesus, through the life that he produces, through the fellowship that he promotes, we now turn our focus upon you, and we want to live before you. We want to interact with you in such a way that our joy, your joy and our joy, in other words, this is a collective we here, this is kind of one of those y'all moments, all of us moments, that our joy may be complete. Now, so John is writing with a particular aim for you and I this morning. He wants to speak to us about how joy could be sustained and even increased in our hearts and our lives and literally even in our daily experience. Now, whether you call it happiness or whether you call it joy or whatever other term that you're most comfortable in speaking of, the fact of the matter is that There's probably near a one of us this morning that wouldn't sign up for and volunteer in notions of happiness or joy. And yet, do you see where John's going with this? Where is joy found? Where is this thing called happiness found? And I understand that the problem, we get wobbly with using the term happiness because we often associate happiness with that experience we feel contingent upon our circumstances. No, in other words, if what happens to us is nice, we're happy. But if what happens to us is not nice, we're not happy. And so it might be just better to use the term joy, although really they're just synonyms for each other. We're talking about whatever it is, happiness or joy. We're talking about an experience that is not contingent upon our circumstances. We're certainly not talking about an experience that is calloused toward our circumstances. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians could write about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. In other words, we could feel a wide range of experiences simultaneously. We could be sad and glad at the same time. Why? Because this sort of joy, this sort of gladness is rooted not in the particulars of life, but it's rooted in the very life that Jesus provides and the fellowship with Him and with each other that He promotes. There's probably no doubt that part of what John is remembering here is the very things he recorded about Jesus in John 15 and John 16 and John 17, that what we call the upper room discourse, the conversation that Jesus intimately had with his closest disciples on the eve of his own death and crucifixion. And it's so interesting here. You would think this is a really troublesome, sorrowful time. It's on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, and yet what's so interesting is in chapter 15 and chapter 16 and chapter 17. Read it for yourself. But the joy that Jesus speaks of, and he says something like this: I write these things that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be complete. I write these things to you so that no one will take away your joy. Now, in other words, how are you and I sustained in a sense of joy? We are sustained in a sense of joy through Jesus, who produces life in us, who promotes fellowship with us, and now who provides joy to us. A joy that is found in Jesus, and yet a joy that is expressed in fellowship with each other. That's part of what John is saying here, that so that our joy, yours, mine, all of ours together, it may be complete. How is the joy that Jesus provides his people found completed in his people when his joyful people live for the good of each other? So that whether it's for chili and soup today, or whether it's who you hang out with this week or next week, or who you're in contact with, think about it this way. What could I say or do to my brother or sister in Christ that would make their joy complete? Because you know what? Again, the great paradox, when you and I seek to promote or to provide joy to another person in Jesus, you know what? You want to know the secret? That ricochets back at you. It is so incredible when I go to see maybe some of our elderly or sick, and some of them are even shinier examples than this in others, perhaps. But that's just what it is. But you go see someone who's maybe broke a hip or two or fallen or just shut in, and you think, oh, what can I do to cheer them up? And you know how this works? I go thinking, I'm going to be the big gun to cheer them up. And before you know it, they're speaking Jesus to me, and they're cheering me up in the Lord. Like, wait a minute, you're doing my job here. I'm supposed to do this. Yeah. But do you see how it works? That when you and I seek to promote joy in someone else in Christ Jesus, that's really the quickest and skinniest way for you to experience that same kind of joy. Why? Because that joy that comes to us through Jesus is certainly a joy that comes to us as we hold fast to Christ. But it's also a joy that comes to us as we interact with each other. It's a joy that comes to us as we hold fast to Christ, but it's also a joy that comes to us as we realize that we are held fast by Christ and placed in His body to experience the good of His people and to promote good in His people. So, Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Christ, for the life that He produces, for the fellowship that He promotes, and for the joy that He provides. So, Father, help keep our eyes open this day and even throughout this entire time as we look at 1 John, that we might see Christ, that You might show us Christ, so that we would see Him, that we would obey Him, that we would trust in Him, and that we would love Him. For we pray this for Christ's sake.